Want us to turn in our Bibles to John in chapter 18. We consider here the trial of Jesus before Pontius Pilate. In our consideration of that phrase in the Creed, the Apostles' Creed, that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. And so we want to read verse 28 through the end of John 18. This is not the whole record of Jesus before Pilate, but it is a significant record nonetheless. We read John 18, 28, the Word of God. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, the judgment hall of the Romans. And it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. It's striking, the Jews leading Jesus, the pure Lamb of God, and leading him, pushing him in front of them, as it were, into this dirty place, the Roman judgment hall. They didn't want to be defiled by this Roman uncleanness. What hypocrites. Verse 29. Pilate then went out to them. They wouldn't come into him. He went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" So this is a kind of a private conversation between Pilate and Jesus. "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, piercing his heart and his conscience, "Are you speaking for yourself about this? Do you really care that I'm the King of the Jews? Or did others tell you this concerning me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" And they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. And thus far we read of the Savior, the blessed Savior, before Pilate, before all the world, testifying of the truth. I want us to focus this morning on the sufferings of Christ as this is seen in the narrative here of his trial before Pilate, but in light of the whole Word of God, and especially verses 36 and 37. Jesus answered, and Pilate asks him, "What have you done?" He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." And Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And then just this, Pilate's response, "What is truth?" Again, we would consider the wonderful doctrines, the teachings of the Bible. The Bible itself says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that the first advantage of the inspired and infallible Word of God is doctrine. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. It's not profitable, first of all, to feel good about yourself or others. It's not even profitable, first of all, for what you can do now, though that's there. But it's profitable for doctrine, for teaching. And so we're glad to engage in the teaching ministry of Christ through His church. And Christ Himself, who said in His high priestly prayer, "Father, sanctify them, the believers, through Thy truth. Thy word is truth." We have a summary of the truth of the sufferings of Jesus in Lord's Day 15. That's printed in your bulletin. Let me read that for us, and then we'll see how this is the very Word of God. But a summary of the truths, what do you understand by the words, "He suffered"? And the answer that we give, and we want to expound on this, is that He, Jesus, all the time He lived on earth, but especially at the end of His life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. And so by His passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, He might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. And then this, why did He suffer under Pontius Pilate as a judge? That He, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. The last answer on this, though certainly not the last thing that could be said, is there anything more in His being crucified than if He had died some other death? Yes, there is. Thereby I am assured that He took on Him the curse which lay upon me, for the death of the cross was accursed of God. We now would consider, beloved, something fundamental to the faith, and that is the suffering of Jesus Christ. Even as we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, we believe also that He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. We believe, as He says in John 18, that He's born for this cause of establishing the kingdom. He's born, and that to suffer. Right before Pilate, Jesus is witnessing the truth of Himself as the one who's the King, who's the suffering King. At the hands of Pilate, He's suffering. At the mangy hands of the Jews, He's suffering. And at the hand of God, He's suffering even the wrath of God for sin. This indeed is the focus of every creed worth being a creed of the church, because this is the truth of the Bible. The central truth of Jesus Christ is that He's the suffering King, the suffering Christ, the one who needs suffer because sin is so bad. And the holy God must be satisfied in His wrath against sin if sinners would be saved. So we consider the focus, the very focus of the gospel here. And it's striking that in the Creed, the Apostles' Creed that we've been considering to help us go through this truth of the doctrine of the Scripture, there's no mention of anything else in the life of Jesus than His suffering. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. That's not your normal biography, is it? Our biographies, or the life of Jesus that we might want to write, is filled with other things, exciting things and not so exciting things, birthdays and all of that. But Jesus' suffering is the focus. There's not even mention of the fact that He did miracles, that He walked the earth doing miracles, as we sing. There's not even mention that He spoke in amazing sermons. The Sermon on the Mount is not there as an exemplary sermon and something we should follow the example of. No, but the one thing that's important, one thing we need to know, the central thing from which all the other things we need to know come, is the suffering of Jesus and its significance. Now this, beloved, this separates the men from the boys, not only, but the true believers from those who are not. Jesus says, "His sheep hear His voice." And the voice of Jesus is the voice of the suffering one. And no one who focuses on anything else, even in their theology and Christianity, has gotten this right. Those who might focus in their life and in their prayers, however good it is to think about these things, those who might be focusing on the suffering of man, at the hands of man and so on, they're wrong to the degree they do not focus on the sufferings of the Son of God. Those who focus on their own sufferings, who are wrapped up in the problems, the diseases, the infirmities of this life and of old age, they've got it wrong as well. Jesus would point us to the truth of His suffering, even as He testifies of the truth while He's suffering at the hands of Pilate and of God, that His suffering is the truth of the establishment of the kingdom of heaven. You see, we believe in God. We also believe that God is the God of a blood theology, that there is a teaching of God in the blood, in the suffering of the Son of God, in the blood, that is so vital for our being Christian and powerful, and hearing the voice and testifying on behalf of Jesus of everything that He's about. So we want to consider the truth be told, and that the truth that there is to tell of the sufferings of the Savior. First of all, that it's a redemptive suffering. Then, that there is a redemption revealed through judgment. And finally, the response. And here we're going to be lighting on the fact that Jesus says that He's born to bear witness to the truth, and everyone who's of the truth hears My voice. But we want also to do this antithetically, because there's a Pilate here who represents those who are not of the truth and who don't hear Jesus. Pilate says, "What is truth?" Just what people are saying today in this truthless age. In this age, may we be hearers of the truth. Of the suffering, first of all, of Jesus. Suffering for Jesus was not a sidelight. Not something that He did maybe when He went to the marketplace and met with the scribes and Pharisees, or in the temple where He overturned the tables of the money changers. Not something even that was limited to the cross, though that was the culmination of His suffering. Jesus was born to suffer. There was really no other reason why Jesus was born. He was born to suffer. And not just as a result of the fall, and indeed, as a result of the fall, we're all born in a way in this land of suffering. But Jesus came into this world. He volunteered from glory to come to inglory. From exaltation to be humiliated. He's born to suffer. He is one conceived by the Holy Spirit according also to the plan of the Father and the Son. He comes into this world to suffer. This is the truth of Isaiah in chapter 53. In verse 3 of Isaiah 53, that we read that Jesus is the man of sorrows. He's despised and rejected by men. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our face from Him. He was despised and we did not esteem Him. So Isaiah goes on in so many verses of that wonderful prophecy of the suffering Messiah. In fact, Jesus was appointed in the decree of God to suffer. We read in Revelation 13, verse 8, He's the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. So in the appointment of God, and then throughout history, there's this coming to pass of Jesus being slain and a reality before He's incarnate. He's slain before He takes on flesh and blood in the decree of God. And everything about the whole Old Testament before Jesus comes in the fullness of the time is centered on the suffering of Christ, who would suffer, who would die. Wonderful. And everything since, we should say, is the truth of Jesus who has suffered. You think of all the ways in the Old Covenant that Jesus' suffering was revealed in all of the shedding of the bloods of the bulls and the goats and the lambs. That was Jesus' blood being pictured there. In all of the ways that the high priest could come, the only way that the high priest could come into the temple through the blood of atonement. And so it's the suffering. That's the focus of the Gospels. And what suffering of Jesus? Who can speak of the suffering? And why would we dare to speak of the suffering of the Son of God, who came from glory to experience the privation of humanity, the limitation of humanity, limitedness in every sense of the word? He took on the infirmities of our nature, and He knew everything about what it is to be human, except for sin. He hungered. He grew tired. He did, children. He grew tired. He grieved. There was extreme want in His poverty. He endured the injuries and mockeries of men and women, their slanders. They denied Him who is the truth of God. They rejected Him. He experienced temptations. And our catechism reminds us that all of His life was this. All of His life, but especially at the end, Jesus suffered. You think, for example, the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus' suffering was brought to a climax, as it were, just before He went to the cross. And He bleeds and He sweats bloody drops of sweat in the garden. He wrestles with the anguish of facing forsakenness of God. And He cries out, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me," 3 times. And yet it doesn't seem that He's heard except for this, something like, "My grace is sufficient for you," though we don't hear an answer from heaven. But Jesus is content, not my will, but thy will be done. But there's this anguish, and then there's the crucifixion. Now, this is suffering. But our catechism reminds us of what this suffering was all about. Not just that He endured a terrible death, that He was mocked like we might be, but His suffering was His sustaining in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, so that by His passion, His suffering, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, He might redeem our body from and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Now that is a faithful catechism, as a faithful minister must be. Must focus on Jesus and His suffering for sin. Not just His suffering, yes, indeed, terrible, but His suffering, the wrath of God, sustaining the wrath of God, bearing up under it. That's the suffering of Jesus. As Isaiah 53, 5 and 6, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." That's the gospel right there. Jesus comes, He's born, He suffers for sin, and that means He must take upon Him the wrath of God. He must shoulder the curse for us, as the Catechism goes on to say. On His shoulders are our sins. And then the wrath of God that sees him now as the sinner. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He's made, he who is without sin is made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's this amazing substitution, you see, of the Savior. There's this darkness that we might see light. There's this being expunged from the favor of God and forsaken for those sinners that we are. Jesus, crying out in the darkness of Calvary, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But not in vain at all. In order, as our catechism reminds us, to atone for sin, to be a propitiation, propitiatory sacrifice. That's a language there of the catechism. It's biblical language. 1 John 2, verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sin of the world. Good terminology is to be cherished by the Church of Christ. Not banished words we can't understand and that are big and that are bigger than one syllable. Propitiatory. It simply means God-pleasing sacrifice. That's what Jesus did. He expiated God's justice. He satisfied the justice of God, and he pleased God. That's beautiful. His was a God-pleasing sacrifice. And here's why. Because God is displeased with sin, but Jesus paid the price of sin. End of story. Jesus paid it all. And all to him I owe. Jesus pleased God, not only in his obedience and suffering, and something that he didn't deserve and didn't need to do because he's no sinner, but Jesus pleased God for me and for you. That's the gospel. Jesus is the great propitiatory sacrifice, the God-pleasing sacrifice for a God who's displeased with sin and angry with sinners every day. But he came to Jesus in my place, in your place, in the place of all those given to him before the foundation of the world, for whom he's the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. And his is the perfect sacrifice. It is not the partially pleasing of God's sacrifice. It's not the pleasing of God's sacrifice that needs to be repeated. Jesus is the propitiatory sacrifice so that all the sins that were on his shoulders are paid for. And they need not be paid for again. For God is just, and his wrath is burned out on Calvary. Isn't that amazing? God is pleased. God needs to be pleased. Do you know that? Not only is the case that we must please God, we're called to please God, but God must please God. Anybody ever think about that anymore? God must be God, and not as a mere man. And even when he comes in the body of Jesus Christ and he takes on humanity, he remains God. We believe in God the Father Almighty and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, who's not another being than God. He's the being of God in the person of the Son, who takes on humanity not as a compromise of divinity or as an addition to divinity, and God needed something else, but as this amazing miracle of God loving us so much that he comes in the place of sinners, human sinners, and God in Jesus pleases God. You see, right here, and the suffering that will culminate in Jesus' crucifixion is going before Pilate. There's this amazing theodicy. And the theodicy is this. Theodicy is another big word. It's called the vindication of God. Jesus Christ is speaking the truth. I testify of the truth, he says. The truth is standing right there before Pilate. The truth is standing, but the truth, in human terms, we would say, is falling. It's going to take the fall and die for the truth of the salvation of God. But the truth, you see, itself will not die. The truth in this amazing humanity, in this suffering humility of the Savior, will indeed expire. But in another sense, in the greatest sense, the truth lives on. And exactly because the truth is the thing and the one and the Savior who dies to please God. And God is God then. God's holiness and God's love. And so we need to emphasize the suffering of Jesus Christ of infinite worth. Away with all of the views of the atonement of Jesus that would compromise the worth of the death of the Son of God, the worth of His suffering. The view, for example, that the cross of Jesus Christ needs to be repeated, reenacted, albeit in an unbloody way, say in the Mass. That's a lie. The truth of Jesus Christ and His suffering may not be repeated either in the movie theater. That's to create an image in our mind of what we think it ought to be like or would look like, and something we think would be attractive, and so we cinematize it. We put a man up there, and we look at the man, and we worship the man, we grieve with the man. But people of God, that is blasphemy. There is no way that human eyes can behold the sufferings of Jesus. Now, when He was on the earth, human eyes beheld the sufferings of Jesus. But now that He's not on the earth, we are given faith to understand these things. And we seek not to replicate the goriness or the grief or even the glitz of the suffering of the Son of God. No, it's the truth that Jesus is testifying to once for all. And the truth that lives now in the church that testifies of this thing. In another way that the truths of the suffering of Jesus can be denied is to elevate the sufferings, as I said in the introduction, of this world. People's sufferings are great and grievous, and we ought to seek to alleviate them in as much as we can. But we seek, don't we, as a church, especially to extol the gospel of the sufferings of the Savior. We point people in their sufferings and ourselves in our sufferings to Jesus. We raise our children to understand that this is the most important thing, and this is the saving thing, and this is the thing that gives us peace, that passes understanding in the midst of our sufferings, the truth of that suffering one. You see, the devil wants to substitute for the substitute. Jesus comes in our place. The devil would substitute a false Jesus, a false suffering mankind, maybe, for Jesus Christ Himself. So if the devil can just turn us away from the cross, maybe to our own navel, or maybe to our cancer, or maybe to anything else that bugs us and bothers us in this world, it's the beginning of apostasy for the church. It may be champions the cause of the sufferings of man, but forgets to be the champion of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And so, we have to deal with all of the heretics that have plagued the church who say that Jesus' suffering is just an example for us to follow. A moral example. He died for a good cause, and now He's going to make us good men, and we're going to become good men and women, children, by following His example, as if that's it. Jesus is not the substitution, the propitiatory sacrifice, but we instead can please God by the offerings that we make to Him, the merits that we accrue on our own behalf. That's of Satan. That's wrong. Also, the lie of the Arminians, universal atonement. Jesus died for everybody, that now everyone has a chance to be saved. That's not the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus, when He died, He accomplished salvation for His own. He didn't give us a chance only. He earned the right for salvation, the right to life, for all the sheep for which he died. When the Catechism is speaking of Jesus being this sacrifice for all mankind or for the world or for the human race, it's not saying that Jesus died for everyone head for head, but for this humanity and all kinds of sinners in this humanity. Red, yellow, brown, black, and white, doesn't matter. He died to redeem a new human race. That's the point of the Catechism, using even the language of the Scripture. God so loved the world, and Jesus is the propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. You see, the Bible is seeking to tell us just how great the sacrifice of Jesus is. It's for a whole world of sinners. And as the canons of Dort would say, 50 years after the Heidelberg Catechism was written, Jesus Christ's sacrifice is of infinite worth. And if there were 10,000 worlds, Jesus' blood could cover the sins of them all. Is that perfect? The suffering death of Jesus Christ. This is revealed through judgment. And of this I'll be brief, because I would like especially to emphasize in another sermon this whole idea of the curse that Jesus took on himself. And again, that won't be included so much in this sermon. But it's amazing how God chooses to reveal the truth of redemption. And it's through judgment. And it's through his being judged by a most unlikely fellow, Pontius Pilate, godless fellow, who mingled the bloods of the Galileans with their sacrifices, we're told in the Gospel according to Luke. And this was not just some slander made up, but it was true. Pilate, who was fickle, Pilate, who was a man pleaser, he's the one under whom Jesus suffered. I believe that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. Do you believe that? You know what that means? First of all, it means something of Jesus. It means he's an historical figure. Catechism takes pain here to identify Jesus as someone who's born, not into some mythical world, but he's born of the Virgin Mary. And he suffered under Pontius Pilate. In the first century A.D., the governor of Judea on behalf of the Roman Empire executed or allowed Jesus to be executed. And this shows as well, as the whole trial does that we read, that Jesus is innocent. Pilate found no fault in him. Isn't that amazing? He was clear-headed enough to see that there's just no fault in Jesus. And he believed that he was an innocent man. And he said this repeatedly in John 18, Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well. There's nothing against him. No reason for death. Nothing at all for anything. He should be released. He should be, according to justice. But, of course, we know that Pilate is representing wickedness. But about this innocence of Jesus, it's striking how also Pilate's wife testified to this. Remember that? Pilate's wife said to him, as all wives should, speak to the conscience, have nothing to do with this righteous man. Have nothing to do with this. I had a dream last night. I'm upset. I have this intuition. I have this hunch, maybe she was saying, that this is wrong to have anything to do with this righteous man. So Pilate sees Jesus' innocence, and Mrs. Pilate sees Jesus' righteousness. But nobody else did. And the truth be told, the lie would have its way. Pilate represents the Gentile world. And so now you see, at the trial of Jesus, it's not only the Jews that are convicted here. And by the way, it's wrong for us to be anti-Semitic. We're not to hate the Jews as some exceptionally evil people, though indeed they were evil here, and as a people they continue to be. His blood be upon us and our children is what they cried out, and that is true. But the Gentiles were there. And among the Gentiles are you. And I'm there too. Here we are, wanting nothing to do with Jesus, wanting to wash our hands in innocence, even as to please the crowd we say, okay, just do it in what you want. That's why we need to understand that the Jesus of suffering for sin needs to be my Jesus. There's great injustice here. There's no law that can condemn Jesus. He's perfect. But sinners condemn Jesus. Go figure what evil this is. And so, at the very crucifixion of Jesus, in the very trial of Pilate, we read of our own sins. And besides that, we know that Jesus will be crucified and that the cross death is something he must suffer. And as the Catechism goes on to say, this is because he would bear the curse of God. So he must suffer under Pontius Pilate. And as the next phrase of the creed says, and he was crucified. And when he's crucified, beloved, that means God is really dealing with sin. In every way, I speak reverently that God knows how. In every way, he will deal with sin this way, cursing his son. He will bear the curse. You know what the curse is? Again, more in a future sermon. It's simply God saying that you are under my wrath and my word against you is you are guilty and you are going to hell. That's what curse is. Even as blessing is God speaking good words to us, literal Greek language, it's speaking well of us. And Jesus is the good word to sinners. That God is speaking this condemnation to his son. And the cross is this amazing extent to God, to which God would go to deal with sin. It will not be swept under the rug. Instead, his son will be swept by the tide of the wrath of God into eternity and the equivalence of an eternity of hell and anguish that we deserve. That's the truth of the sufferings of Jesus. Sufferings as the man of sorrows, sufferings for sin to propitiate God, to make him pleased with us, and suffering that's revealed in the judgment of Pilate and the crucifixion itself. You receive that, beloved? Do I? Pilate didn't. Truth is staring him in the face. Jesus says, I'm born for this cause that he's representing as he stands before Pilate. I'm born for this cause, that I should bear witness to the truth. And then he says, everyone who's of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate shows that he's not of the truth. And he said to him, what is truth? Isn't that amazing? And that's exactly what everyone's saying today. But very few. Everyone, most everyone, is skeptic. That's what Pilate is here. The chief skeptic, the doubter. The one who denies that there can be any kind of truth whatsoever, anything absolute, any one standard. That's what Pilate represents here. And isn't that the truth today? You hear it all in the papers, and it's how it would make people tick. And what makes people tick is not a clock and not anything that's some standard for ticking. It's simply that they are the ones who are going to establish what truth is according to their own thinking and their own ego. So what's happened is that there's no Bible that's the standard. There's no one word of God. There's no Jesus, but there's 1,000 words from 1,000 gods. And I'm okay and you're okay and I'm the truth and your opinion is true as well. It's credible. It's okay for you. And besides, maybe we'll change and truth today will be something different tomorrow. But it works. And the truth for Pilate at this time was very pragmatic. The truth for Pilate is, what is truth means there is really no truth. So Jesus, you're just another one of the fanatics. So I can deal with you as I will. I'll do away with you. What is truth? Goodbye, truth. Goodbye, Jesus. Now I have some peace in my heart. I've gotten rid of you. I've washed my hands in innocence of your condemnation. It's not my fault. Doesn't matter. That's what people are doing today. Wasn't long ago, we had wedding service and we have funeral services. Congregations don't come together then only, but visitors and family and friends who are mixed, believers and unbelievers. And I preached recently at weddings and funerals and so on. It's a mixed crowd. And many of them, reminded at these times, are of own flesh and blood who say, what is truth? And their lives show it. They're not born again. They're born in sin. There's no standard for them. There's no Bible, not only, but for them, there's no creation. You see, you understand? For the world, there's no creation. There's no truth of creation. It's just truth of what is. It's not creation, no. Creation means creator. There's truth of Big Bang or truth of whatever else and however else things came to pass, but the truth is not God the Creator. So in every sense of the word, people are denying, especially Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, who's the only propitiatory sacrifice, the only way that sinners can be right with God. Because you see, people don't want the truth of sin. And Jesus exposes sin. And Jesus exposes that you can't climb up to God. He must come down to you. Dear congregation, love the truth of the sufferings of the Savior and show that you're of the truth. And Jesus says, everyone who's of the truth hears my voice. That means show that you're born again by the truth. Are you born again? Is this church full of born-again believers? Miracles of the grace of God, which God has earned on Calvary. Note how the Catechism says that through the sufferings of Jesus Christ, He might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. You have that? Well, then you have this faith that says, I'm of truth and I'm hearing the Savior. And right now, I'm hearing Him say, I love you. I'm hearing Him say, preach me, preacher. Preach Christ crucified. I'm hearing Him say, we want in our church to know nothing but Christ crucified. Is that right? Is that what you want? Isn't that true? We want to know the truth of the Savior. We want to know the truth of the love of God, of the holiness of God. We want to know the truth of the truth. We want to know even if it kills us. Because now we're witnesses of that. We are the body of Christ. And for this we're born again, that we should bear witness to the truth. Believe and bear witness to the truth, beloved. The truth of the sufferings of Jesus. And in all your sufferings, know this, the truth is, there will be an end. Because Jesus Christ is not only the truth, but He's the way and the truth and the life eternal. That's the truth. You've heard the truth. Go tell it on the mountains. Over the hills and everywhere, Jesus is born. And He's born to die, and He lives forevermore. Amen. We pray, Father, that You would bless the humble words of a servant who would bring Your word. And bless us so that we can hear. Because we know, Father, we need to hear and believe. Lord, we pray, help us to repent of our unbelief, of our saying practically, what is truth? at every corner and denying the truth of the Son. Help us to assert, to affirm, to confirm, to confirm and aver and declare the truth with a clear witness of life as well as word. May this congregation be uplifted. You are pleased with us. The shout of the King is among us. And you do not behold iniquity in Jacob. That's the truth of Jesus Christ who suffered for us. Amen.